We're going to be turning now to 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 1 to 39, which is, I believe, the entire chapter in its entirety. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. I was in 1 Samuel. I was looking at it. I think that's always the fear, you know, when you write things down for sermons that you get the wrong reference or something like that. It's hard to recover. So, again, our Old Testament reading today is taken from 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 39. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining of rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered all in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation, all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshab, Bashabeth, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought out a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. In this, not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives." Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, Abisha, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff. Wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Ashel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elana, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shamma the Heradite, Elika the Heradite, Heles the Palatite, Ira the son of Irkesh of Tekonite, Abizer the Anathorite, Mabunai and the Hushanite, Zalmon the Ahoite, Marai the Nephonite, Heleb, the son of Bana, the Netophonite, Etha, the son of Ribda, of Gibeah, of the children of Benjamin, Benijah, Pirathite, Hedad, from the brooks of Gash, Abi Albon, the Arbahite, the Shalbite, the sons of Jashron, Jonathan, Shamma of the Harite, Ahiah, the son of Saharite, Eliphet, the son of Ahishaba, the son of Makathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezra, the son of Carmelite, Peri, the Arbite, Igla, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, Gadite, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Bariite, armbearer of Joab, the son of Zerah, and Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. So this one's it, the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. We're now going to turn. So again, this is the New Testament reading, First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicion, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, but with those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in the destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandments without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be to you. Amen. So this morning, the sermon this morning is a J.C. Ryle sermon again, and it's taken. Its main text is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Actually, just that one verse. I decided to read the chapter in its entirety, I guess, for the sort of the context and the fullness of it. Anyways, it's entitled "Fight the Good Fight of Faith." It is a curious fact that there is no subject about which most people feel such deep interest as fighting. Young men and maidens, old men and little children, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all feel a deep interest in wars, battles, and fighting. This is a simple fact, whatever way we may try to explain it. We should call that Englishman a dull fellow who cared nothing about the story of Waterloo, or Inkerman, or Balaclava, or Lucknow. We should think that heart cold and stupid, which was not moved and thrilled by the events of Sedan, Strasbourg, Metz, and Paris. But reader, there is another warfare of greater importance than any war that was ever waged by man. It is a warfare which concerns not two or three nations only, but every Christian man and woman born into the world. The warfare I speak of is the spiritual warfare. It is the fight which everyone who would be saved must fight about his soul. This warfare, I am aware, is a thing of which many know nothing. Talk to them about it, and they are ready to set you down as a madman, an enthusiast, or a fool. And yet, it is as real and true as any war the world has ever seen. It has its hand-to-hand conflicts and its wounds. It has its watchings and fatigues. It has its sieges and assaults. It has its victories and its defeats. Above all, it has the consequences which are awful, tremendous, and most peculiar. In earthly warfare, the consequences to nations are often temporary and remedial. In the spiritual warfare, it is very different. Of that warfare, the consequences, when the fight is over, are unchangeable and eternal. Reader, it is of this warfare that St. Paul spoke to Timothy when he wrote those burning words, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." It is of this warfare that I want to speak to you today. We meet each other at a critical period of the world's history. Men's minds are full of wars and rumors of wars. Men's hearts are full of fear, while they look at things which seem to be coming on the earth. On every side, the horizon looks black and gloomy. Who can tell when the storm will burst? Give me your attention for a few moments while I try to impress on you the solemn words which the Holy Ghost taught St. Paul to write down. Fight the good fight of faith. Point one. The first thing I have to say is this. True Christianity is a fight. True Christianity. Mind you, that word true. Let there be no mistake about my meaning. There is a vast quantity of religion current in the world which is not true. Genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service. They are buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion, conflict and self-denial, and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity may satisfy man and those who say anything against it. It may be thought very hard and uncharitable. But it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage. If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of faith and practice, he will find his lines laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. With whom is the Christian soldier meant to fight? Not with other Christians. Wretched indeed is the man's idea of religion who fancies that it consists of perpetual controversy, who is never satisfied unless he is engaged in some strife between church and church, chapel and chapel, sect and sect, party and party, knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Never is the cause of sin so helped as when Christians waste their strength in quarreling with one another and spend their time in petty squabbles. No, indeed, the principal fight of the Christian is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are his never-dying foes. These are the three chief enemies against whom he must wage war. Unless he gets the victory over these three, all other victories are useless and vain. If he had a nature like an angel and was not a fallen creature, the warfare would not be so essential. But with a corrupt heart, a busy devil, and an ensnaring world, he must either fight or be lost. He must fight the flesh. Even after conversion, he carries with him a nature prone to evil, a heart weak and unstable as water. To keep that heart from going astray, there is a need of a daily struggle and daily wrestling in prayer. I keep under my body, cries St. Paul, and bring it into subjection. I see a law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing it me into captivity. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Mortify your members which acts upon the earth. He must fight the world. The subtle influence of that mighty enemy must be daily resisted, and without a daily battle can never be overcome. the love of the world's good things, the fear of the world's laughter or blame, the secret desire to keep in with the world, the secret wish to do as others in the world do, and not to run into the extremes. All these are spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven, and he must be conquered. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Be not conformed to this world. And those, of course, are all quotes from the Scriptures. He must fight the devil. That old enemy of mankind is not dead. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, he has been going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down and striving to compass one great end, the ruin of man's soul. Never slumbering and never sleeping, he is always going about as a lion seeking whom he may devour. An unseen enemy, he is always near us, about our path and about our bed, and spying out ail our ways. A murderer and a liar from the beginning, he labors night and day to cast us down to hell, sometimes by leading into superstitions, sometimes by suggesting infidelity, sometimes by one kind of tactics, and sometimes by another. He is always carrying on a campaign against our souls. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This mighty adversary must daily be resisted if we wish to be saved. But this kind goeth out not but by watching and prayer and putting on the whole armor of God. The strong man armed will never be kept out of our hearts without a daily battle. Reader, perhaps you think these statements too strong. You fancy that I am going too far and laying on the colors too thickly. You are secretly saying to yourself that men and women in England may surely get to heaven without all this trouble and warfare and fighting. Listen to me for a few minutes, and I will show you that I have something to say on God's behalf. Remember the maxim of the wisest general that ever lived in England. In time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and to try to make a little war. This Christian warfare is no light matter. Give me your attention and consider what I say. What saith the Scripture? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers in the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Strive to enter in the strait gate. Labor for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. War, a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Words such as these appear to be clear, plain, and unmistakable. They all teach one and the same great lesson. If we are willing to receive it, that lesson is that true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. What says the baptismal service of the Church of England? No doubt that service is uninspired, and like every uninspired composition, it has its defects. But to the millions of people all over the globe who profess and call themselves English churchmen, it is a voice its voice ought to speak with some weight. And what does it say? It tells us that over every new member who is admitted into the Church of England, the following words are used. I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I sign this child with the sign of the cross in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. And to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. Of course, we all know that in myriads of eases of baptism is a mere form, and that parents bring their children to the front without faith or prayer or thought and receive no blessing. The man who supposes that baptism in such cases acts mechanically, like a medicine, and that godly and ungodly praying and prayerless parents all alike get the same benefit for their children must be in a strange state of mind. But one thing, at any rate, is very certain. Every baptized churchman is by his profession a soldier of Jesus Christ and is pledged to fight under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. He that doubts it had better take up his prayer book and read and mark and learn its contents. The worst thing about many very zealous churchmen is their total ignorance of what their own prayer book contains. Reader, whether you are a churchman or not, one thing is very certain. This Christian warfare is a subject of vast importance. It is not a matter like church government and ceremonial, which many men differ, and yet reach heaven at last. Necessity is laid upon us. There are no promises in the Lord Jesus Christ's epistle to the seven churches except to those who overcome. It is a fight of absolute necessity. Think not that in this war you can remain neutral and sit still. Such a line of action may be possible in the strife of nations, but it is utterly impossible in that conflict which concerns the soul. The boasted policy of non-interference, the masterly inactivity which pleases so many statesmen, the plan of keeping quiet and letting things alone, all this will never do in Christian warfare. Here, at any rate, no one can escape under the plea that he is a man of peace. To be at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be at enmity with God, and is in the broad way, and in the broad way that leadeth to destruction. We have no choice or option. We must fight or be lost. It is a fight of universal necessity. No rank or class or age can plead exemption or escape the battle. Ministers and people and preachers and hearers, old and young, high and low, rich and poor, gentle and simple, kings and subjects, landlords and tenants, learned and unlearned, all alike must carry their arms and go to war. All have by nature a heart full of pride, unbelief, sloth, worldliness, and sin. All are living in the world beset with snares, traps, and pitfalls for the soul. All have near them a busy, restless, malicious devil. All, from the king in his palace down to the pauper in the workhouse, all must fight if they would be saved. It is a fight of perpetual necessity. It admits of no breathing time, no armistice, no truth. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like the management of tongue and temper, as well as in great ones like the government of kingdoms. The Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have to do with keeps no holidays, never slumbers, and never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our body, we must keep on our armor and remember we are on the enemy's ground. Even on the brink of the Jordan, said a dying saint, I find Satan nibbling at my heels. We must fight till we die. Reader, consider well what I have been saying. Take care that your own personal religion is real, genuine and true. The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat and they drink and they dress. They work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scantily round of formal religious services once every week. But of the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this, they appear to know nothing at all. Take care that this case is not your own. The worst state of soul is when the strong man, armed, keepeth his palace. His goods are at peace. When he leads men and women captive at his will, and they make no resistance. The worst chains are those which are never felt nor seen by the prisoner. Reader, take comfort about your soul. If you know anything of an inward fight and conflict, it is not everything, I am well aware, but it is something. Do you find in your heart of hearts a spiritual struggle? Do you feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would? Are you conscious of two principles within you contending for the mastery? Do you see anything of war in your inward man? Well, thank God for it. It is a good sign. It is evidence not to be despised. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. You are in a better state than many. The most part of so-called Christians have no feeling at all. You are evidently no friend of Satan. Like the kings of this world, he wars not against his own subjects. The very fact that he assaults you should fill your mind with hope. Reader, I say again, take comfort. The child of God has two great marks about him, and of these two, you have one. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. I pass on the second thing which I have to say in handling my subject. True Christianity is a fight of faith. In this respect, the Christian warfare is utterly unlike the conflicts of this world. It does not depend on the strong arm, the quick eye, or the swift foot. It is not waged with carnal weapons, but with spiritual. Faith is the hinge on which victory turns. Success depends entirely on believing. A general faith in the truth of God's written word is a primary foundation of the Christian soldier's character. He is what he is, does what he does, thinks as he thinks, acts as he acts, hopes as he hopes, behaves as he behaves, for one simple reason. He believes certain propositions revealed and laid down in Holy Scripture. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment you sit down to examine and consider it, you will find it a simple impossibility. You might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes something. Even those who profess to hold the miserable and uncomfortable views of the deists are obliged to confess that they believe something. With all their bitter sneers against dogmatic theology and Christian credulity, as they call it, they themselves have a kind of faith. As for true Christians, faith is the very backbone of their spiritual existence. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes. What they are, he may hardly know, and certainly not be able to define or write down. But there they are, and consciously or unconsciously, they form the roots of his religion. Whenever you see a man, whether rich or poor, learned or unlearned, wrestling manfully with sin and trying to overcome it, you may depend there are certain great principles which this man believes. The poet wrote the famous lines, "For modes of faith let graceless zealots fight. He can't be wrong whose life is in the right." That man was a clever man, but a poor divine. There is no such thing as right living without faith and believing. A special faith in our Lord Jesus Christ's person, work, and office is the life, heart, and mainspring of the Christian soldier's character. He sees by faith an unseen Savior who loved him, gave himself for him, paid his debts for him, bore his sins, carried his great transgressions, rose again for him, and appears in heaven for him as his advocate at the right hand of God. Seeing the Savior and trusting in him, he feels peace and hope and willingly does battle against the foes of his soul. He sees his own many sins, his weak heart, a tempting world, a busy devil, and if be looked only at them, he might well despair. But he sees also a mighty Savior, an interceding Savior, a sympathizing Savior, his blood, his righteousness, his everlasting priesthood, and he believes that all this is his own. Believing this, he cheerfully fights on with a full confidence that he will prove more than conqueror through him that loved him. Habitual lively faith in Christ's presence and readiness to help is the secret of the Christian soldier fighting successfully. It must never be forgotten that faith admits of degrees. All men do not believe alike, and even the same person has his ebbs and flows of faith and believes more heartily at one time than another. According to the degree of his faith, the Christian fights well or ill, wins victories, or suffers occasional repulses, comes off triumphant, or loses a battle. He that has most faith will also always be the happiest and most comfortable soldier. Nothing makes the anxieties of warfare sit so lightly on a man as the assurance of Christ's love and God's protection. Nothing enables him to bear the fatigue of watching, struggling, and wrestling against sin. Like the indwelling confidence that God is on his side and success is sure, it is the shield of faith which quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It is the man who can say, "I know whom I have believed," who can say in the time of suffering, "I am not ashamed." Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Was the man who wrote with the same pen, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The more faith, the more victory. The more faith, the more inward peace. Reader, I think it is impossible to overrate the value and the importance of faith. Well may the Apostle Peter call it precious. Time would fail me if I tried to recount 100th part of the victories which by faith Christian soldiers have obtained. Take down your Bible and read with attention the 11th chapter, the Epistle to the Hebrews. Mark the long list of worthies whose names are recorded from Abel down to Moses. Note well what battles they won against the world, the flesh, and the devil. and remember that believing did it all. By it, the elders obtained a good report. Turn the pages of early church history. See how the primitive Christians held fast their religion even unto death, and were not shaken by the fiercest persecutions of heathen emperors. For centuries, there were never wanting men like Polycarp, Ignatius, who were ready to die rather than to deny Christ. Fines and prison and torture and fire and sword were unable to crush the spirit of the noble army of martyrs. The whole power of Imperial Rome, the mistress of the world, proved unable to stamp out the religion which began with a few fishermen and publicans in Palestine. And remember that believing was the church's strength. They won their victory by faith. Examine the story of the Protestant Reformation. Study the lives of its leading champions, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper. Mark how these gallant soldiers of Christ stood firm at a host of adversaries and were ready to die for their principles. What battles they fought. What controversies they maintained. What contradiction they endured. What tenacity of purpose they exhibited against a world in arms. And remember that believing was the secret of their strength. They overcame by faith. Consider the men who have made the greatest marks in church history in the last 100 years. Observe how men like Wesley, Whitfield, Venn, and Romaine stood alone in their day and generation and revived English religion in the face of opposition from men in high office, and in the face of slander and ridicule, persecution from 9/10 of professing Christians in our land. Observe how men like William Wilberforce and Havelock, Hedley Vicars, have witnessed for Christ in the most difficult positions and displayed a banner for Christ even at the regimental mess table or on the floor of the House of Commons. Mark how these home witnesses never flinched to the end and won the respect even of their worst adversaries, and then remember that believing is the key to all their characters. By faith they have lived and walked and stood and overcame. Reader, would you live the life of a Christian soldier? Pray for faith. It is a gift of God, and a gift which those who ask shall never ask for in vain. You must believe before you do. If men do nothing in religion, it is because they do not believe. Faith is the first step towards heaven. Would you fight the fight of a Christian soldier successfully and prosperously? Pray for continual growth of faith. Let your daily prayer be that of the disciples. Lord, increase my faith. Watch jealously over your faith, if you have any. It is the citadel of the Christian character on which the safety of the whole fortress depends. It is the point which Satan loves to assail. All lies at his mercy if faith is overthrown. Here, if you love life, you must especially stand on your guard. Point 3. The last things I have to say is this. True Christianity is a good fight. Good is a curious word to apply to any warfare. All worldly war is more or less evil. No doubt it is an absolute necessity in many cases to procure the liberty of nations, to prevent the weak from being trampled down by the strong. But still, it is an evil. It entails an awful amount of bloodshed and suffering. It hurries into eternity myriads who are completely unprepared for their change. It calls forth the worst passions of man. It causes enormous waste and destruction of property. It fills peaceful homes with mourning widows and orphans. It spreads far and wide poverty, taxation, and national distress. It deranges all the order of society. It interrupts the work of the gospel and the growth of Christian missions. In short, war is an immense and incalculable evil. And every praying man should cry night and day, "Give us peace in our times." And yet, there is one warfare which is emphatically good, and one fight in which there is no evil. That warfare is the Christian warfare. That fight is the fight for the soul. Now, what are the reasons why the Christian fight is a good fight? What are the points in which his warfare is superior to the warfare of the world? Let me examine this matter and open it out in order. I dare not pass the subject and leave it unnoticed. I want no one to begin life of a Christian soldier without counting the costs. I would not keep back from anyone that the Christian fight, though spiritual, is real and severe. It needs courage, boldness, perseverance. But I want my readers to know that theirs is an abundant encouragement, if they will only begin the battle. The Scripture does not call the Christian fight the good fight without reason and cause. Let me try to show what I mean. Point A. The Christian fight is a good fight because fought under the best of generals. The leader and commander of all believers is our divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A Savior of perfect wisdom, infinite love, and almighty power. The captain of our salvation never fails to lead his soldiers to victory. He never makes any useless movements, never errs in judgment, never commits any mistake. His eye is on all of his followers, from his greatest of them to the least. The humblest servant in his army is not forgotten. The weakest and most sickly is cared for, remembered, and kept unto salvation. The souls whom he has purchased and redeemed with his own blood are far too precious to be wasted and thrown away. Surely this is good. Point B. The Christian fight is good because fought with the best of helps. Weak as each believer is in himself, the Holy Spirit dwells in him, and his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Chosen by God the Father, washed in the blood of the Son, renewed by the Spirit, he does not go a warfare at his own charges, and is never alone. God the Ghost daily teaches him, leads and guides and directs him. God the Father helps him by his almighty power. God the Son intercedes for him every moment, like Moses on the mount while he is fighting in the valley below. A threefold cord like this can never be broken. His daily provisions and supplies never fail. His commissariat is never defective. His bread and his water are sure. Weak as he seems in himself, like a worm, he is strong in the Lord to do great exploits. Surely this is good. Point C. The Christian fight is a good fight because it is fought with the best of promises. To every believer belong exceedingly great and precious promises, all yea and amen in Christ, promises sure to be fulfilled because made by him who cannot he and has the power as well as will to keep his word. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the river they shall not overflow thee. My sheep shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Words like these are worth their weight in gold. Who does not know that promises of coming aid have cheered the defenders of the besieged cities like Lucknow and raised them above their natural strength? Who does not know that the promise of help before night had much to say to the mighty victory of Waterloo? Yet all such promises are as nothing compared to the rich treasure of believers, the eternal promises of God. Surely this is good. D. The Christian's fight is a good fight because fought with the best of issues and results. No doubt it is a war in which there are tremendous struggles, agonizing conflicts, wounds, bruises, watchings, fastings, and fatigues. But still, every believer, without exception, is more than conqueror through him that loved him. No soldiers of Christ, are ever lost, missing, or left for dead on the battlefield. No mourning will ever need to be put on, no tears to be shed for either private or officer in the army of Christ. The muster roll, when the last evening comes, will be found precisely the same as it was in the morning. The English guards marched out of London to the Crimean campaign, a magnificent body of men, but many of the gallant fellows laid their bones in a foreign grave and never saw London again. Far different shall be the arrival of the Christian army in the city which hath its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not one shall be found lacking. The words of our great captain shall be found true. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Surely this is good. Point E. The Christian's fight is good because it does the soul of him that fights it. Because it does good to the soul of him that fights it. All other wars have a bad lowering and demoralizing tendency. They call forth the worst passions of the human mind. They harden the conscience and sap the foundations of religion and morality. The Christian warfare alone tends to call forth the best things that are left in man. It promotes humility and charity. It lessens selfishness and worldliness. It induces men to set their affections on the things above. The old, the sick, the dying are never known to repent of fighting Christ's battles against sin, the world, and the devil. Their only regret is that they did not begin to serve Christ long before. The experience of that eminent saint, Philip Henry, does not stand alone. In his last days, he said to his family, Philip Henry is the father of Matthew Henry, he said to his family in the last days, "I take you all to record that a life spent in the service of Christ is the happiest life that a man can spend upon the earth. Surely it is good." Point F. The Christian's fight is a good fight because it does good to the world. All other wars have a devastating, ravaging, and injurious effect. The march of an army through a land is an awful scourge to the inhabitants. Wherever it goes, it impoverishes, wastes, and does harm. Injury to persons, property, feeling, and morals invariably accompanies it. Far different are the effects produced by Christian soldiers. Wherever they live, they are a blessing. They raise the standard of religion and morality. They invariably check the progress of drunkenness, Sabbath breaking, prolificacy, and dishonesty. Their enemies are obliged to respect them. Go where you please, you will rarely find that barracks and garrisons do good to a neighborhood. But go where you please, you will find that the presence of four true Christians is a blessing. Surely this is good. Point G. Finally, the Christian's fight is good because the end is a glorious reward for all who fight it. Who can tell the wages that Christ will pay to his faithful people? Who can estimate the good things that our divine captain has laid up for those who confess him before men. A grateful country can give to her successful warriors medals, Victoria Crosses, pensions, peerages, honor, and titles. But it can give nothing that will last and endure forever. Nothing can be carried beyond the grave. Palaces like Blenheim and Strathfield, say, can only be enjoyed for a few years. The bravest generals and soldiers must go down one day before the King of Terrors. Better, far better, is the position of him who fights under Christ's banner against sin, the world, and the devil. He may get little praise of man while he lives and go down to the grave with little honor, but he shall have that which is far better, because far more enduring. It shall have a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Surely this is good. Reader, settle it in your mind that the Christian fight is a good fight. Really good. Truly good. Emphatically good. You only see part of it yet. You see the struggle, but not the end. You see the campaign, but not the reward. You see the cross, but not the crown. You see a few humble, broken-spirited, penitent, praying people enduring hardships and despised by the world. But you see not the hand of God over them, the face of God smiling on them, the kingdom of glory prepared for them. These things are yet to be revealed. Judge not by appearances. They are more good things about the Christian warfare than you see. And now, reader, let me conclude my whole subject with a few words of practical application. Our lot is cast in times when the world seems thinking of little else but battles and fightings. The iron is entering into the soul more than one nation, and the mirth of many a fair district is clean gone. Surely, at a time like this, a minister may fairly call on men to remember the spiritual warfare. Bear with me while I say a few parting words about the great fight of the soul. Number one, it may be that you are struggling hard for the rewards of this world. Perhaps you are straining every nerve to obtain money, or place, or power, or pleasure. Reader, if that be your case, take care. You are sowing a crop of bitter disappointment. Unless you mind what you are about, your latter end will be to he down in sorrow. Thousands have trodden the path you are pursuing and have awoke too late to find it an end in misery and eternal ruin. They have fought hard for wealth and honor and office and promotion, and turn their backs on God and Christ and heaven and the world to come. And what was their end? What has their end been? Often, far too often, they have found that their whole life has been a grand mistake. They have tasted by their bitter experience the feelings of the dying statesman who cried aloud in his last hours, "The battle is fought. The battle is fought, but the victory is not won." Reader, for your own happiness' sake, resolve this day to join the Lord's side. Shake off your past carelessness and unbelief. Come out from the ways of a thoughtless, unreasoning world. Take up the cross and become a good soldier of Christ. Fight the good fight of faith that you may be happy as well as safe. Think what the children of this world will often do for liberty without any religious principle. Remember how the Greeks and the Romans and the Swiss and the Tyrolese have endured the loss of all things and even life itself rather than bend their necks to a foreign yoke. Let their example provoke you for emulation. If men can do so much for a corruptible crown, how much more should you do for one which is incorruptible? Awake to a sense of the misery of being a slave, for life and happiness and liberty. Arise and fight. Fear not to begin and enlist under Christ's banner. The great captain of your salvation rejects that none come to him. Like David in the cave of Adullam, he is ready to receive all who come to him, however unworthy that they may feel themselves. None who repent and believe are too bad to be enrolled in the ranks of Christ's army. All who come to him by faith are admitted. Clothed, armed, trained, and finally led on to complete victory. Reader, fear not. To begin this very day, there is yet room for you. Fear not to go on fighting. If you once enlist, the more thorough and wholehearted you are as a soldier, the more comfortable you will find your warfare. No doubt you will often meet with trouble, fatigue, hard fighting before your warfare is accomplished. But let none of these things move you. Greater is he that is for you than all they that be against you. Everlasting liberty or everlasting captivity are alternatives before you. Choose liberty and fight to the last. Point two. Reader, it may be you know something of Christian warfare and are a tried and proved soldier already. If that be your case, accept a parting word of advice and encouragement from a fellow soldier. Let me speak to myself as well to you, as well as to you. Let us stir up our minds by way of remembrance. There are some things which we cannot remember too well. Let us remember that if we would fight successfully, we must put on the whole armor of God and never lay it aside till we die. Not a single piece of armor can be dispensed with. The girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of hope, each and all are needful. Not a single day can we dispense with any part of this armor. Well says an old veteran in Christ's army who died 200 years ago, "In heaven we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here our arms are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." That's from Gurnall, Christian's Armor. Let us remember the solemn words of an old warrior who went to rest more than 1,800 years ago. "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." May we never forget that saying. Let us remember that some have seen good soldiers for a little season and talked loudly of what they would do, and yet turned back disgracefully in the day of battle. Let us never forget Balaam, Judas, Demas, and Lot's wife. Whatever we are and however weak, let us be real, genuine, true, and sincere. Let us remember that the eye of our loving Savior is upon us morning, noon, and night. He will never suffer us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, for he suffered himself being tempted. He knows what battles and conflicts are, for he himself was assured by the prince of this world, he was assaulted by the prince of this world. Having such a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us remember that thousands of soldiers before us have fought the same battle that we are fighting, and come off more than conquerors through him that loved them. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and so also may we. Christ's arm is quite as strong as ever, and Christ's heart is just as loving as ever. He that saved men and women before us is one who never changes. He is able to save to the uttermost both you and me and all who come unto God by him. Then let us cast doubts and fears away. Let us follow them through faith and patience. Inherit the promises and are waiting for us to join them. Finally, let us remember that the time is short and the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. A few more battles and the last trumpet shall sound, and the Prince of Peace shall come to reign on a renewed earth. A few more struggles and conflicts, and then we shall bid an eternal goodbye to sin and sorrow and death. Then let us fight on the last and never surrender. Thus saith the captain of our salvation, He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Let me conclude all with the words of John Bunyan in one of the most beautiful parts of Pilgrim's Progress. He is describing the end of one of his best and holiest pilgrims. Quote, After this, it was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was sent by for a summons by the same party as the others. And he had this word for a token that summons was true. The pitcher was broken at the fountain. Ecclesiastes 12:6. When he understood it, he called for his friends and he told them of it. Then he said, I am going to my father's house, and though with great difficulty I have got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the troubles I have been at to arrive where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who will now be my rewarder. When the day that he must go home was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which, as he went down, he said, O death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he cried, O grave, where is thy victory? So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Readers, may our last end be like this. So that ends the sermon now.